I do not know about you, but I have found the last few weeks to have been really, really weird. I'm a creature of routine, and routine has totally gone out the door with the cancellation of everything that has been on my calendar. Even going to the grocery store is strange, with the rules and restrictions put in place because of social distancing. The evening news is totally COVID-19 oriented. I'm not sure anything else is going on in the world. Well, at least it's not being reported. And to top it off, today I am standing in front of a pretty well empty room preaching a sermon on unity. Go figure. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be righteous in your sight. Amen. As a result of a few events that took place at our little church last Christmas and New Year, I felt that a sermon on the importance of unity in the Christian church was in order. Some of you know what happened, others don't. I do not really want to get into talking about these events, but rather to speak on the importance of unity in God's church. This, in fact, turned out to be a much larger topic than I had thought it would be. A whole series of sermons could be dedicated to the total understanding of what Paul called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When it comes to the topic of unity of the Spirit, the most relevant verses in the Bible come from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. A few years ago in the state of Minnesota, two district court judges and a state Supreme Court judge were removed from their benches because of their moral behavior outside of the courthouse. The reason? They were living lives unworthy of their high office. In other words, the position of judge is worthy of greater moral vigilance and higher character than they showed. They had desecrated their high position. The honor and value of the position of the judiciary should have been worth so much to these men that they would not have dared to bring it to disrepute. In Ephesians 4:1, Paul urges Christians to lead a life worthy of the calling to which they have been called. This does not mean that we should try and deserve our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. The focus should not be on our worth, but on the worth of our calling. The judgeship of these three disgraced men was the calling from man. Our calling is from God. The judgeship gave these three men status and achievement. Our calling attains divine sonship, and we become beneficiaries of all that God owns. The judgeship will last maybe two decades. Our calling will last in eternity. In the judgment of these three men, the Supreme Court said that the honor and privilege of being appointed judge should have given these men a passion for integrity. If so, then how much more should the honor and privilege of being a Christian shape our lives? In Ephesians 4:3, the way to lead a life worthy of the calling is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. How do we do this? Verse 2 says, with lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. When we speak of Christian unity, we are not talking about everyone standing in a circle, holding hands and singing kumbaya. We're not talking about everybody gathering in the spirit of friendliness. And we're not talking about all of us having a common aim or series of aims. Unfortunately, that is exactly what many folk think that Christian unity is. In fact, that is the way some mainline churches operate, with a strong social agenda rather than an agenda based on the cross and God's work in Christ. No, Christian unity involves three things that we should have in common. Ephesians 4:13 speaks of a unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, That is our common convictions about Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Ephesians 4:13. The same verse also speaks of unity of faith. That is our common confidence in God, in Christ. Ephesians 2:14 speaks of the end of hostility. When hostility is replaced with love, we have the common care for each other. As it says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Therefore, the definition of Christian unity based on Paul's letter to the Ephesians would be, first of all, as having common convictions about Christ. Secondly, a common confidence in Christ, and thirdly, a common care for each other. In Ephesians 4:3, Paul says this, we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He calls this the unity of the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who frees our hearts from irrational, self-defensive prejudices so that we are willing to own up to true convictions about Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 and 16 says this, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who enables us to have faith in Christ and to cry out to God in confidence, Abba, Father. Romans 8, verse 15 to 16 says, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it is the Holy Spirit that bears the fruit of love in our lives and gives us a common care for each other. In Galatians 5:22, it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness. So our common convictions and confidence and care are all from the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul calls it the unity of the Spirit. The area that I want to now focus on is the topic of love. Paul speaks of the two stages of love on the way to this unity. In English, we have one word that covers the many aspects of love. In fact, the word love is often used in English in a way that doesn't really mean love at all. The Greek, however, have many different words covering the different types of love that we experience. The type of love that Paul is talking about is agape, or brotherly love. Agape love does not come naturally to us, but is a product of our attitudes towards each other. Let me repeat the words from Ephesians 4. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, when we go back to verse 2 to see how we maintain this unity, we see two stages of agape love. Neither of these stages is natural to human nature. Both are the result of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Let's look at each one briefly. First, humility and gentleness. The first stage of love that leads to unity is humility and gentleness. The King James Version calls this lowliness and meekness. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called in all lowliness and meekness. The knowledge of the high calling should make us feel very lowly. Christian lowliness is the disposition to think lowly of ourselves and highly of Christ. Christian meekness is the demeanor of a person with this disposition. Precisely because he has been granted to know God, the Christian man is the man of lowliness. He regards his knowledge as small and lowly because he has seen the omniscient God. He regards his strength as small and lowly because he has seen the omnipotent God. He regards his righteousness as small and lowly because he has seen the Holy One of Israel. And since the Christian is oriented on God and not man, he is not puffed up by any little superiority he may have over other humans. For example, if an ant measures himself by the space needle in Seattle, he will not boast over the flea. Christian loneliness makes a person feel awkward at receiving praise. It makes a person recoil from the contemporary worldly counsel of self-assertiveness and self-esteem and self-confidence. The great delight in the lowly Christian is to enjoy the free, unmerited mercy of God. All his longings are satisfied in God. God is the one he esteems. God is his confidence. God is the one who will assert himself someday to vindicate the poor in spirit and make the last first. In the meantime, the man of lowliness is the servant of all. This is the first stage of love, and is the work of the Holy Spirit opening our eyes to see the majesty of God's holiness and the minuteness of ourselves. The second is patience and forbearance. The second stage of love results from the first. It is called patience or long-suffering. I love the word long-suffering. That word really defines patience. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience. Lowliness is a prerequisite of patience. Haughty people are not patient. The more highly you think of yourself, the more quickly you will think you should be served. Who do they think that they are to keep me waiting like this? But if you have a disposition of lowliness, it won't feel so inappropriate when you are not treated like a dignitary and when the fruits of your labors are slow in coming. If you have seen the majesty of God's holiness, you know that your own minuteness and sinfulness. You don't presume to deserve special treatment. And if you have seen the magnificence of God's grace, you know he will give you the strength to wait and will turn all your delays into strategic maneuvers of victory. I personally used to be a very impatient man. But the closer I got to understanding God and entering into my senior years, the easier I found, as a result of age and experience, that being patient with people and events and putting myself second to others was necessary to a peaceful and rewarding life. Another way of describing the results of lowliness is with the term forbearance. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love. Another word for forbearing is enduring. Just like meekness is the demeanor of lowliness, endurance is the demeanor of patience. I'm so glad Paul said we must endure one another. This frees me from the hypocritical need to think that I or anyone else in the church am perfect. Perfect people don't need to be endured or forgiven. In Colossians 3, verse 13, Paul says that we should be forbearing of one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. So as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Paul was not naive. He knew that there were people who are grumpy or critical or unreliable or finicky. He knows that there are church leaders who have gaping holes in the fabric of their sanctification. So his counsel here is not how perfect people can live together in unity, but how real, and in our case, imperfect Nazarenes can maintain the unity of the Spirit, namely by enduring each other in love. One of the best examples of Christian love and forgiveness that I have heard is a situation that Nazi concentration camp survivor Corrie ten Boom found herself in that tested her ability to show these God-given Christian attributes to a man who we would have found totally unforgivable. Much of Corrie Ten Boom's writings surrounded the themes of love and forgiveness. She walked these qualities out in her own life so powerfully. It was not always easy, as Corrie tells us in this inspiring story from her book, The Hiding Place. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, a former Nazi SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in their processing center in Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people of Bloemendaal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus," I prayed, "I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." And then as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. So, preserving common care for each other. The focus of verses 2 and 3 of Paul's letter is not so much on how to maintain our common convictions and common confidence. Those are assumed as a basis, and the focus is on how a group of imperfect people can preserve a common care for each other. How can you keep caring about a person who doesn't like you, or a person who likes music you don't like, or a person who opposes you and wants you to frustrate your dreams? How do you maintain a unity of the Spirit with them instead of becoming hostile and cold? Paul's answer: be lowly in spirit so that you can patiently endure their differences and their sins. A man of lowliness is keenly aware of the immensity of his debt towards God and how he has dishonored God through unbelief and disobedience. He is also keenly aware of God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. Therefore, the man of lowliness cannot easily or quickly retaliate when he's wronged. He knows that before God, he doesn't deserve anything better. And he knows that if he returns evil for evil, he would be saying to God, "You were a fool for being patient with me and enduring my sin and returning good for my evil." And that would bring far more disgrace and discredit upon our high calling than those of those three Minnesota judges brought before their courts. Therefore, let's not be puffed up, but lowly and meek, and let's not be impatient or resentful, but long-suffering and forgiving. Then the unity of Christ that Christ died for to create will become real in our church, and we will no longer bring any disrepute upon the great God who called us into this kingdom and glory. We will become a loving community of believers, praising and worshiping God and caring for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us pray. Abba, Father, thank you for your unconditional love of us despite our weaknesses and the many times that we rebel against you by putting ourselves first over you, both you and our brothers and sisters. Lord, teach us humility, gentleness, and patience. Help us to support each other in Christian love. Make us eager to maintain unity in this church, even if it means sacrificing our own feelings, recognizing that you come first in our lives and that we need to forgive others as you have forgiven us. Amen.